I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. It's grown so to become that in my life through the years, and I trust it will be one of yours as well. And it's a fantastic passage to consider as we think about the communion service. As we commune with our God, it is good for us to see what He has done for us. And as we prepare our hearts for the communion table together today, I trust you'll find something in here that will direct your heart into worship. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through verse 15. Titus 2, verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let us pray. Father, guide our hearts, I pray, with wisdom as we turn to the Word. I pray that You'll prepare us as we gather and are invited to this communion table to come before You with humility, recognizing our own unworthiness, but in awe of the blood of Jesus Christ that has made us, declared us worthy through that shed blood, that expiatory sacrifice of our Savior upon the cross of Calvary. I pray that You'll give us something that will cause us to rejoice. Father, if there is a sin that You need to point out in our lives, open our eyes to it, I pray. And I pray that we will confess that and make it right and come before You in a worthy manner. Thank You for this table to which You invite us and for the memorial that it is. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Our passage is a great passage, and as a matter of fact, as you try to give it an outline, I ended up struggling with it a little bit in the sense that, you know, you pick words and they don't necessarily grab the whole thing. So I ended up with two outlines. I hope it's okay. Doesn't mean I'm going to preach twice as long, but let me give them to you both, if you will. Certainly the grace of God is the focal point. God's grace is what we see here throughout the passage, because verse 11 says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So God's grace. One, God's grace enlightens. We find that in verse 11. God's grace educates in verse 12. God's grace elevates in verse 13. And then God's grace alleviates in verse 14. Now, if that's too many E's, I'll give you a bunch of P's. You know, we find here in verse 11, God's grace pierces. You know, this appearing to all men, it invades, pierces. We also find that God's grace, if I can read my words, persuades. These are ones that I came up with later on, this morning early. Persuades, it persuades us. God's grace persuades us, verse 12. God's grace punctuates our life, verse 13. And then finally, God's grace purifies. Of course, that word's right in the text, to purify us. So it's easy to find that there. I don't know if that helps you or not as you look at our passage. But there is an outline to this. There's a purpose. And the theme is the grace of God. And God's grace is something that we will spend our entire life learning about. It's not something you can just simply say, I got it. I understand it. It's something that throughout your life you will experience and you will recognize at various times in your life. I trust that part of your prayer life for those that you love and are around you is that they will see evidences of God's grace today. What a great blessing that is to pass that along to someone and mean it. Pray that God will help them see evidences of God's grace in their life. Pray for your children that way. God's grace. Grace is the idea that God bears Himself towards us with favor. In the Greek world, it was the concept of the idea that somebody would look at a person who meant something to them. They had a special relationship. Maybe it was a son. Maybe it was somebody who was like a brother. Maybe it was a brother. And they would do things for that other person, bearing themselves towards them with favor, with the idea that it had nothing to do with what they had done for you. It's simply what you were able to do out of the bigness and the goodness of your heart for them. So that was a Greek world thing. In other words, the idea was if there's somebody who's special to you because of a great special relationship, there was some special thing they had done in the past, there was something that was a track record of history that you simply were responding to out of graciousness, and you graciously were beneficent to them. When God's word uses it, it changes the meaning and elevates it, just like our word agape, as we've shared with you in the past. The idea of it comes from the very nature of the person who is displaying that agape love. So it is with grace. You're going to bear yourself towards in favor towards someone else who you don't have a special relationship with, but you make it by being beneficent to them. That's this word grace in God's concept, how God uses it towards us. There wasn't a special relationship between you and God that God responded to and poured out grace to you. Instead, it was the fact that God in His greatness and His majesty reached out to you and bore Himself toward you with nothing but favor. God's goodness, God's mercy. God's grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. You know, that word appear is a fascinating word. And there's this, throughout this text, there's this concept that there is this challenge going on between the emperor in the Roman world and Jesus Christ, God Himself. The emperor said, I'm God, so worship me as God. The emperor said, I'm your Lord, worship me as your Lord. The emperor said, I will appear, epiphany, I will show up, I will visit you, I will come to places, I will give you out of my largesse, my majesty, an opportunity to worship me. And so he would show up in places and in all pomp and circumstance. And so can you imagine the appearance that would be in mind? You know, all his fineries and his robes. Can you imagine seeing all of the retinue of people who would show up with him? Can you imagine all of the stuff that would come along with him? You know, his baggage trains and all the rest. It would have been a sight to behold. In this text, the grace of God appears to mankind. Can you? It's like the sunshine arriving. Can you imagine sitting at a place where you can just start to see the glow and you start to stare in that direction in the morning as the night goes away, as the night disappears and as the light arrives, as the sun starts to come up over the horizon? Can you imagine that sun hitting you square in the eyes and you have to look away? It's this idea of an appearance that just overwhelms the senses. Something greater than anything the Roman emperor could do. Of course, he says all men. It's literally the idea of all kinds of men. We've already seen the all kinds of men in the earlier part of the chapter. And so though all will not be saved, there is an evidence that all kinds of men have been saved. And in those all kinds of men, the evidence of the grace of God is seen to this lost world. If you have been awakened to the cross of Jesus Christ and its meaning, and you have trusted Christ as your Savior, the light of God's glory has shown you in the face. It has amazed you at His majesty. The grace of God has appeared in your heart, and it has put aside all of the evil, all of the heart that was in rebellion against God, and He humbled you. Do you remember that day you were born again? Do you remember the awe that struck you? God's grace has appeared to all men through you being transformed. The transformative grace of God is evidenced here. Appeared to all men. That is the grace that we must remember as we gather around the communion table. Remember what it was to be transformed. Remember what it was for God to change your life. And don't forget the amazement that your friends had when they saw a life changed. You were no longer who you once were. They had a hard time believing it. But because of God's grace in your life, it's an evidence. It's visible. So that's what verse 1 is telling us here. The grace of God enlightens us. It pierces the very depth of the darkness of our soul. It's that grace that transforms us, and it's that grace that's going to be talked about in the next few verses. Verse 12, we see this. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. The grace of God does teach us to live, teaches us to look in the next verse, teaches us to love in the following verse. Another outline if you want one with three L's. Look out. So if you're taking notes, there's three that went by real fast. Anyway, God's grace teaches us. Pedagogy. You know what lessons are like with a teacher? Moms and dads, you know what it's like. How many times do you have to say the same lesson over and over and over again? And eventually it seems to take. Maybe when they're 30, they come back and say, "Remember, Dad, when you said..." And you've got this lesson that comes back to you. You know, it's that's the idea of pedagogy. It means the idea of just teaching and teaching and teaching and teaching. And eventually you get it. God's grace bearing towards us with favor. Everything God does, every single day that we walk and live, there's some new evidence of His grace. And it is that gentle persuasion, enlightening work that teaches us, persuades us, and draws us into faithful obedience. What kind of obedience is he talking about here? Well, verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Two negative things. Paul does this often, puts the negative and then gives you the positive. Denying these worldly lusts. These are lusts that are passions that rage within the heart, rage within the system of the world around us. Denying worldly lusts. Just think of the kinds of worldly fashions that are passions in our world and do take root in our own soul as well. They press us away from God's grace. Also, we see this word ungodliness. Remember, we were studying that in 2 Peter, the idea of godliness being standing in awe of who God is. Ungodliness would be standing away from the awe of who God is. In other words, irreverence, irreligion. It would be looking at everything as if it's just normal, profane. It's just part of the world. It's Christianity. It's God's grace that draws us into an understanding of the holy awe of God, reminding us of the grace of God appearing. You know, taking a captivity of our sight, captivity of our being, because we're awed in His majesty and we need to live that way all our lives. That's godliness. And so he says, teaching us that we should live soberly. That's self-control, nothing like self-control, that control of who we are by God's grace through the Holy Spirit's evidence in the heart of a believer. Righteously, a right conduct, right thinking, right conduct. And then finally, godliness, a relationship with God, that devotion to God Almighty. These are the positives that God brings. Live godly in a present age. That word, those two words, present age, in the Greek language have a unique sense to them. And here's the significance of what is being said. Out of Wiersbe's commentary, he talks about this, I think quoting Trench. The world is aeon, the idea of an age. He says, which Trench defines as that floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations, at any time current in the world. In other words, it changes. Changes with the fashions. He says, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define. And we can look back and call those days the 60s or the 70s. But we're living in a day that's hard to define. It'll be defined subsequently. So he says it's impossible to seize and accurately define the day we're living in today. But which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere, which at every moment of our lives we inhale, again inevitably to exhale. Christians live in this atmosphere. We breathe it. It confronts us everywhere we go. It seeks our destruction. It is pernicious. It surrounds us like the air we breathe. We take it in unconsciously, like every breath of air we breathe. We must therefore be well supplied with an inner antidote, which will counteract its evil tendencies, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, a godly life, and the upward look for the coming of the Lord Jesus. What a great encapsulation of the concept of this verse. The work of the grace of God is to persuade us, to teach us and educate us away from ungodliness and worldly lusts and towards self-control, that sobriety of mind, towards righteousness, towards a godliness, which is related to a sense of awe of who God is. That's the antidote to a world that around which we live and in which we live and we breathe in and out and we cannot quite define it. God's answer is the grace of God in your life and mine. The third thing we see here is verse 13, where he says the grace of God essentially elevates, it punctuates our life. There is this blessed hope. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. Looking is the idea of what happens when you wait for someone to arrive. A family member long departed and coming home to visit with you. Someone who is loved by you. This is the idea of just you can't wait to see them. And so you look. If you know that someone's going to be visiting you at 3 o'clock today or sometime today they should arrive from a long trip, what are you going to do with your house? You're going to clean it. You're going to get it ready for company. You're going to be thinking about where the company's going to stay. Make sure the sheets are clean. You make sure there's food on the table. You've gone grocery shopping. You've done all the things to make sure that that person, when they arrive, that you're looking for, is made comfortable and you have an enjoyable time. Get everything out of the way so that you can sit down and enjoy the time with that person. That's what you do in looking. Then you're kind of waiting and you look in the driveway and they're not there yet. So you go back and do one more thing you forgot. You look out in the driveway, they're still not there yet, and so you go back and do something else. They're going to be short jobs. They're going to be jobs you get done, so things are not left undone, and they haven't messed up the house they're coming to. Isn't that how we work? Normally, anyway. Looking for. The Christian, in the grace of God, looks for something. What do we look for? Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Remember the Granville-Sharp rule? We've told you about this in the past, and I would forgive you if you don't quite know exactly what it is. It's the idea that when you have two words connected with an and in the Greek language, it has the first one has an article, the second one does not, that the word and can be translated with the word even. So in other words, there are two descriptions of the same thing. This happens twice in this phrase, in this verse. The two descriptions of the same thing are the blessed hope, glorious appearing. They're both the same. And then it says, of our great God and Savior, or even Savior, both the same. This is in distinction to the Roman world in which the believers were living. On the one hand, the emperor said, I'm the great God and I'm the Savior. No, Christians. Your world's going to want you to think it's your great Savior too. The world in which you breathe in and out every day wants you to think that it's got all the answers. But you and I look for that blessed hope, even the glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, who is both the great God and the Savior. Remember the appearing when Christ saved you? That bright light that just captivated your attention, kind of like Paul on the road to Damascus. There was that day when you were born again and all that captivated you was a changed life. You know, there's supposed to be a captivation every day of your life, and that is that you look for the glorious return of Jesus Christ, who is our great God and Savior, greater than any emperor, greater than any pomp and circumstance that we have ever known. We are to look for Him. That transforms us, doesn't it? That's what the next verse is talking about, verse 14, which is the idea of where the grace of God continues to purify and it alleviates sin in our lives. Who gave Himself for us. That word for is in behalf of. It's also a word that's indicative of something above. Just like Galatians 3:13, where Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. Above us. Can you get the picture here of the fact that Jesus Christ stands between God's wrath and you, and He took His wrath upon Himself, God's wrath that was justly deserved by us, upon Himself, so that we might be ransomed, forgiven, redeemed? That's that word for, or in behalf of, in the stead of, in place of, over us. There is a story that I came across not too terribly long ago about that lake in India, where it was the talk of where they said they found a bunch of skeletons around the lake and they were ancient skeletons, couldn't figure out why they were all dead with holes in the top of their head. And so they come to a conclusion that it was probably from a hail storm that was so big that these people died. They were killed by the hail, popped holes in their skulls. There's a picture of God's grace standing as a shield over you from the wrath of God justly deserved. We use this word salvation probably with quite a cavalier concept in our day because we get used to things. And it's part of the fallacy of the human nature, I guess. Salvation. Saved from what? You are saved from the world's most terrible evil. The worst thing that can possibly befall a human being, which is a loss of life and everything, including a loss of God's favor, a loss of God's care, away from the presence of God with no hope. You are saved from that. Unto what? You are saved unto the greatest possible blessing that can come upon any human being. You're saved from the worst possible despair to the greatest possible blessing of life and eternity in heaven, of freedom, of forgiveness of sins, saved with all the blessings of the Holy Spirit's presence and of the Word of God to guide your path. You're saved with the promise of the presence of God every day in your life so that God will always bear Himself towards you with favor. That's salvation. It is not a simple word of, oh yeah, I'm saved. Saved from what? From the worst possible thing that can fall upon a human being. Saved to what? To the greatest possible blessing that anybody could ever have. That's what God has done toward you in bearing Himself towards you with favor. He describes it this way, who gave Himself, not gave of Himself, but gave Himself for you, above you, over you, instead of you, that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Redemption, there are three words, and I know we've shared these with you before, but it bears repeating today. Three words that are defined as redeem in Scripture. The first one is a Greek word that simply means to go down to the marketplace and buy. God has redeemed you. He's gone to the marketplace. He has bought you out from among others. He's bought you. He's paid the price. He owns you. The second word is that He's gone down to the marketplace and He has bought you out of the marketplace. What are you in that marketplace? You're a servant, a slave to sin. So He has bought you. Then we find He's bought you out of another Greek word describing redeem. The word here is the word ransom. He's bought you out of, and this word emphasizes He has released you. He's paid the price. He's let you go. He's given you the freedoms. You're a slave bought from the slave market, out of the slave market, never to return, and you're released to serve Him. You're no longer a slave to sin. What an amazing word. And no wonder Paul uses it here, who is come, He Himself gave Himself so that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own particular, peculiar people. Now, the word peculiar today has a negative connotation. Our text describes it as special people in the New King James Version. The old King James was peculiar. But it really simply means this. You are His own private possession. You know, you might go and buy something if you have a store. You go buy things to sell to other people. But you might also, because you're a store owner, buy certain things that you reserve for yourself. That's the word here. Peculiar being, you're reserved for Him. You're not just like every other person on this earth. He's reserved you. He's made you His own special reserve over and above others. That's privilege, and that comes from the grace of God. That's how He bears Himself toward you with favor. And so He finishes it with this, therefore, be zealous for good works. Be someone who has a zeal for noble deeds. Do good. Good as God defines it. Do right. Live for Him. I know that we have taken a little bit extra time to simply try to set the stage for you in looking at this text of Scripture for communion and to worship Him. Let me give you just a few quick thoughts before we give you a chance to worship the Lord and then turn to our communion table. First of all, as we look at this text, remember that God's grace brings the greatest gift to those who deserve the greatest punishment. Simple, isn't it? And yet, what a blessing. God's grace brings the greatest gift to those who deserve the greatest punishment. That is what God's grace is. Second of all, when the scriptures tell us that we're supposed to put off, deny ungodliness and worldly lust, let us remember that repudiation is also part of the saved life. Repudiation of evil, repudiation of sin. That's why we have to confess our sins first before we come to this table, isn't it? No one, I think this was from Hendrickson's commentary, he says, no one sleeps his way into heaven. Isn't that true? There's got to be that work of righteousness as well. You just don't sleep your way to heaven. Is your Christianity significant enough that you are actively working your Christian life too? Working out your salvation with fear and trembling. That old call, make sure your call and election are sure. And then God is the one who's working all of that anyway. That's His grace. Third, just as you were awed at your salvation, you need to be living as if you have an awe of His appearing. Isn't that also found in our text? I want to encourage you that because you are one of His prized possessions, live with a zest. I think it's the New International Version calls it that. Live with a zest for noble deeds. I want to give you a few moments to talk with the Lord, worship Him in the quietness of your heart, and then I'll conclude in prayer. Let's bow and pray. Our gracious God, I thank You for the Word of God and for the privilege of being able to proclaim it today. I thank You for the blessing of its clarity, and I pray that as we've shared in it, You have given some nugget or kernel of truth that will encourage each heart here. Help us to bow before You and worship You. If there's one without Christ, I pray that they will simply sit back and observe the communion table, observe what believers do, and simply reflect upon the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And I pray that You'll call them to Yourself. For believers, I pray that we will once again be refreshed as we consider such a great Savior and such a great salvation. May we also be reflective of how we have been living that Christian life You've called us to, and how we need to be continuing in our transformation by Your grace. May we rejoice and may we have joy in the Lord today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.